For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be reading tonight about how God recruited himself a new radical to do his work. And this guy's name was Saul. Saul, we know a number of things about him from biographical notes in Acts and also in some of his own letters later on. We know he was scholarly. He himself says that he was discipled under the most famous rabbi of this time, the rabbi Gamaliel that we read about earlier in the book of Acts, was his trainer. This would be the equivalent in their world of a PhD from Harvard. Okay, this was like the best scholarly credentials you could have. Paul was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, trained by this Gamaliel guy who is famous not just through the Bible but other literature as well. We know that he was sitting on the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council that basically ran the country. This was kind of like the Senate and the House of Representatives put together, 70 guys, and they ran that country under the Romans. Of course, the Romans really ran it, but basically they let this Sanhedrin do everything except a few things, like they couldn't kill people. They weren't supposed to kill people. But we just saw recently in that story of Stephen, sometimes they do it anyway. They could definitely imprison and beat people, though. And they did that. We've seen him do that earlier in the Acts as well. We know Paul was sitting on the Sanhedrin, was a member of it, because he says later in chapter 22 and 26, he says, when people were condemned to death, I voted for their execution. And he would have to be on the Sanhedrin to do that. We know he was a Pharisee. He talks about being a Pharisee and, you know, this was a religious culture. It's not secular like the U.S. This is a culture where religion dominated, and religious people were the most respected people in that culture. The Pharisee was a member of kind of a fraternity of super religious dudes who took upon themselves a rigorous following of the law, were highly respected. Even in the Talmud, we can read that if the rabbis taught that if only two people make it into heaven, surely one of them will be a Pharisee. There were only 6,000 Pharisees in existence. You just basically couldn't do that. And also on the Sanhedrin, you just wouldn't have been in that situation if your family didn't have bucks. And so he came from money. He was also a Roman citizen, which was money there. There's many indication to be a Roman citizen. And Paul said he was actually born a Roman citizen. That was a super privilege. People would journey months to Italy, to Rome, just so they could have their baby there. Because then he would be a Roman citizen. And it would be worth, families considered it, you could also buy it, but it costs, you know, tens of thousands of dollars and personal, you know, glory. I mean, this guy was at the very top of the feeding order, the pecking order. We know he was intensely zealous, too. His persecuting work has already been mentioned earlier in this book. He was the one, apparently, that got Stephen killed. Because when they stoned Stephen, they laid their garments at the feet of Saul, which tells us he's the one that brought the suit. He's the one that was the accuser in the trial. And then it went on to talk about how he launched this ferocious persecution against Christians, dragging men and women from their houses. It says he would bind them and take them down to prison. People he killed, but we know it was really bad. The entire Christian group, which numbered in the thousands, just scattered and had to flee the city. They could not withstand this ferocious persecution that he led. Here in chapter 9, he was still going at it. We read in verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way — that was a way to describe, that was how they were describing Christians, the way — whether men or women, to a sizable Jewish community there, he asked that the high priest would, basically they're going to kidnap these guys, because it's not a matter of local law or anything, but it would just be that they would kidnap them, bind them, and sneak them out of town, bring them back to Jerusalem, and waste them there. That's the plan. Murderous threats. Well, why do you persecute me? He's looking up. He's like, who are you, Lord? He doesn't know. Has no idea what the answer is going to be. And all of a sudden, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Oh my God. Can you imagine? He's just looking up there, the wheels spinning a million miles an hour. Oh my God, talk about a paradigm shift. This has to be one of the most dramatic moments that you could ever read about. Well, Jesus goes on. He says, get up and go into the city, and you're going to be told what you must do. And there were actually some other statements Jesus made, which we'll see. But this is blinded by this. And so they had to take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. What would this be like? They'd be like, well, are you all right, brother? You I think I'd be like, I don't want to talk about it. For 3 days, he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. He's lying there, probably staring straight into nothing. And yet, just pouring over everything. You know, we're talking about a top-ranked scholar who knew the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. This guy knew Scripture like nobody's business. He had to have been laying there for these 3 days, rethinking everything. And it's really interesting to ponder that. Especially, you know, this wasn't the first time that he had been confronted with the truth. You know, we know that he was standing there and heard that speech from Stephen. And I think Stephen left quite a mark on his mind. You know, he remembered, he saw Stephen look up and say, God, forgive these guys for what they're doing. He must have been sitting there remembering scenes like that. The people he tortured. The people they killed. And realizing, my God, they were all telling the truth. I'm sure as he tortured these Christians, they were telling him the gospel. They were refusing to deny what they had seen and what they knew to be true. I'm sure he had heard it over and over again, but never believed it. Another phrase from chapter 26, this is the King James Version. Saul, this is Jesus, also said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Or if you prefer, an ASB, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's something Jesus said while he was lying there on the ground, right after he had just said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He also said, it must be hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, the understanding of this phrase is differs, but I think the best explanation, the one I think is convincing, is that this is referring to the bar, which when they had agricultural animals, either like the oxen, you know, that would pull the plow or something like that in a team, you would put this one bar right behind their back legs there. If they tried to take off and run away, their legs would hit this bar. And the harder they, you know, tried to get out of control, the more it would hurt. and they had like little barbs on it sometimes too to make sure that the ox didn't want to kick against that bar. And those were the goads. So, in other words, if an ox was going to get like self-willed and be disobedient and decide, you know, I'm not taking this anymore, I'm out of here, then he would start kicking the goads at that point, and it would hurt. And so he would realize, okay, I better not do that. I don't know whether it's fully humane or not, but this is the expression that was used there. And so it must be that Paul was kicking against the goads. Jesus basically is empathizing. You know, it must be. There must have been doubt in Saul's mind when you think about it. He saw these people going to their death. Even women, maybe children, were in prison too. Who knows? These were families that they were tearing up. He had to have known this was wrong, what he was doing. He didn't think so. He was telling himself, these are dangerous heretics. These people have to be stopped. They're going to ruin Judaism if we let them go. And so in his mind, it was all justified. But there must have been points at which he would be like, whoa. You know, people would cite things to him from his own Bible and stuff. And he had to be like, well, I don't know the answer to that, but, you know, I'll get you anyway. And so really this had become a tug of war, a tug of wills, where Saul was already probably starting to suspect that there might be something to this Jesus thing after all. And yet, sometimes, you know how it is, when you start to doubt something, sometimes you just get on it even harder just to like try to block your doubts out. And that's what he was doing. And that was kicking against the goads. So he would just get more fanatical anytime he had second thoughts. And Jesus is like, this must really hurt what you're doing. Isn't that a funny statement from Jesus? It's a very profound event. When he got into Damascus, we read that in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision. This is not the same, obviously, as the guy that we read about earlier named Ananias. A different one. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, because he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So this is kind of similar to something we're going to see next week as well, where God's kind of working both ends against the middle here. So this whole thing's being carefully orchestrated. So he's telling Ananias, you know, you go down and do this because I've already talked to him and he's waiting. He's seen this happen, okay, in a vision. That's a sign of God working. When you see those kind of coincidences like that, suddenly, you know, it's very obvious that something's happening behind the scene. But Ananias is like, come on, Lord. He's like, I've heard about it. And he reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the priest to arrest all who call on your name. What if he's just faking this to get some Christians to show themselves, and then he's going to get them? It would take a lot of nerve, frankly, to walk into that place knowing this is the guy that's been killing people, slaughtering people back in Jerusalem. God, though, was firm. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, too. Well, I'll show, and he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house. He entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you can see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And then we read that he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Well, they would have a lot to talk about, wouldn't they? Be like, imagine there's a group of guys sitting around a table, and he's sitting there and be like, I'm really sorry, guys, about the way this whole thing's come down, But I know, how could I be so wrong? Where did my thinking go wrong? How could this, and there's just, there would be a lot to talk about with these guys, all right. I'm sure they were explaining, they must have told him the whole story of Jesus' life and everything, and his teachings and stuff like that. Now, here's an interesting point to ponder. Later, Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, he says that his gospel... He says, this gospel that I preach, I did not get it from human beings, kata anthropon, or through human beings, para anthropon. I wasn't from people, through people, or of any human origin. He says, I got it directly from Jesus Christ. Now, how do we square that with the fact that as soon, the very next thing that happens after the 3 days of blindness, staring at the ceiling, not eating and drinking, is that this Ananias comes in and lays hands on him, and then he's with the Christians there, and I'm sure they would have, explained the scene to him and explained the message, right? So he had human instruction at that point, but nothing before that point. Would it be possible that Paul's entire message that he preached, that he could have gotten all of this before Ananias ever even showed up? Yes, it would. Scholars have pondered this and have shown that Paul could have inferred 8 or 9 points just based on what he saw out on the road there to Damascus. And as you follow Paul's life later in the New Testament, he keeps referring to this event of his conversion and the appearance of Christ over and over again. He keeps referring to it. This was clearly the formative event in his life. How could it not be? And Luke says that Ananias instructed him, but no instruction was given before he got that vision on the road. So, how could he get it? Things that Paul could have deduced or inferred from his experience on the road. Well, first of all, Jesus is obviously alive, and Paul would have known that he was killed. Therefore, he must have risen from the dead. We read Paul's gospel in Romans 1-4, and he talks about Jesus, killed but raised from the dead by the power of God. And therefore, he must be the Messiah after all. He clearly would have deduced that. Secondly, he knew that Jesus had died by crucifixion. He had been told this by Stephen and others that he had persecuted. It was well known that Jesus had been executed by crucifixion. In the Old Testament, it says in Deuteronomy 21 that anyone who dies by hanging on a tree, their dead body on a tree, is accursed. And Paul recalls this in Galatians 3, saying that Jesus was accursed because, according to the law, because he hung on a tree, on a stake. A staros, a cross. So, according to the Bible, he was an accursed one. But if he's the Messiah, if he's good, it must not have been for his own sins. He must have been accursed for other people's sins. Like us. Like me. Probably people had pointed out, like, remember last week, how they were going over with the Ethiopian eunuch, the The passage from Isaiah 53, where it was talking about how our iniquity fell upon him, and his chastening we are, cleansed, and all that kind of stuff. That he would sprinkle many nations, and this must have come back to him, and he must have realized if he died on a tree as an accursed one, that must have been a substitutionary sacrifice for the rest of us, just like these passages say. You know, the Jews knew about passages like Isaiah 53, but they found them confusing. They didn't know who it was talking about. It doesn't say who it's about. It just calls him the servant of the Lord. And they're like, who's the servant of the Lord? Isaiah himself? The author? That stuff never happened to him. So as we read rabbinic commentary on Isaiah 53, you hear speculation, you see confusion. Some of them were like, maybe there's two messiahs. There was actually a school that argued that it may be that there's more than one messiah, more than one chosen one. A messiah ben Judah, who's king messiah, and then a messiah ben Ephraim, which is this one that is referred to in Isaiah and these other passages, who suffers. That had actually been speculated before the time of Christ. Paul lay there and realized, everything I have ever believed, my entire system that I've based my life on, is wrong. And we know what that system was. And it was the system of legalism. The Pharisees taught supremely legalism, that you get in with God by following the dictates of the law. And that is how you get favor with God. And Paul had to have just laid there and realized, I can't trust any of this. Every conclusion that we have come up with so far is obviously completely false. And here, these people that I've been killing were innocent. They were actually godly people, and I killed them mercilessly. Yet when Jesus comes to see me, instead of saying, oh yeah, and destroying me, he's like, this must hurt you. Get up and go in the city, and I'll tell you what to do from there. And it's like he's dealing with me. He wants me to be his guy now. He hasn't destroyed me and sent me to hell. How can that be? Only one possibility. Salvation apparently is possible even for the worst of all sinners. How bad could you get? How would you like to have that on your resume? Slew umpteen, scores of Christians. Christian killer. That was my job before this. I mean, it doesn't get much worse. And yet, Jesus didn't seem to be that pissed at him. He's like, why are you persecuting? The tone just isn't what you would expect. He didn't come down with justice. Instead, he comes and he's basically like, okay, you need to stop doing this now and get up and go into the city and and so it's just a shocking picture when you put it over against what he had just been doing, what he was in the process of doing, what he intended to go right on doing. And Jesus just seems to have just ignored all of that, and he's just accepting him. Therefore, salvation must not be based on good works, as I have always believed. He's lying there saying, we're wrong on that one too. Have to be. Because here I've been doing these awful atrocities, and yet he's accepting me. He's telling me that he's going to go with me. It must not be based on good works. So based on this, he would have to go back and reassess every passage of the Old Testament. Here we see this powerful mind deeply schooled in every facet of Scripture, just churning through it from this whole new perspective. Everything had to be reassessed. And so, in particular, the view they had of the law, which stood in the center of Jewish thinking was the law of God. And he's like, we're obviously wrong on that. And so we find him saying things like this in Romans 6:14. We are no more under law. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. It's a free gift. And nobody would know that more than Paul. After what I've done, and God's saying, dude, come on. And he's accepting me? It must be completely undeserved, unearned gift. He could easily infer that just from the vision, even if no one explained it to him. Or like he puts it in Galatians 3, he says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He started to realize the real purpose of the law of God must be not that we like keep it so well that God accepts us into heaven, but rather that if we honestly face the law, that we realize that we can't keep it, that we're all sinners, we fall short of the glory of God, that we don't deserve heaven. And that then leads us to this point where we're like, now what am I going to do? You know, it's like, God, is there anything else we can work out here? And that is exactly where God wants us to be. And God's like, yeah, actually there is. Instead of you earning your way up to me by good works, what if I just give it to you as a free gift? That's what the word grace means. And when Paul says we're no longer under law, but under grace, he means we're under this new economy where we're not earning it, we're having it given to us free of charge. Or, as he puts it here, that we might be justified by faith. So the law seizes us and drags us to a conclusion that is humbling, that is hard to accept, which is I'm not good enough to be accepted by God. And then he says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law has served its purpose. We don't need to be under law anymore. This is typical Pauline teaching. And you can see that he could have reached that full conclusion. He could easily surmise this just based on what he had seen. Point seven. If people are saved apart from the law, then even the Gentiles could be saved. Because the entire basis for why they believed Gentiles were not going to be saved is because they didn't keep the law. And so it was like already too late for them because, you know, they committed so many sins, violated the law so many times. It was just like too late. Now he realizes, so it's not even about the law. Basically, anyone then, if it's a free gift, anyone can get it. And so the door is open to them as well. This is not just a thing for the Jews. As he teaches in his works, God tore down the barrier wall between Jew and Gentile. We notice, too, that Jesus said, why do you persecute me? Paul must have puzzled over that by the hour. It's like, I can't believe he said that. I never did anything to him. It was his followers I was tormenting. They were the ones I persecuted. But he says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It's as though he sees his followers as like one and the same with himself. The mystical union. Yeah. That's a big teaching. That's a big teaching in Paul's literature. This identifying of the followers of Christ with Christ himself. That mystical union is the basis for the teaching of the body of Christ, where we are all put in and joined into one body, and that we have become organically linked, members not only of Christ, but of one another, and also of this new identity that we have in Christ, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature and the old things have passed away. That, and like it says in Romans 6:6, that we now can enter into a newness of life because this a spiritual union between us and Christ. It's a real centerpiece in his teaching, and he could have seen that this must be what it is just from that vision because of what Jesus said. You're persecuting me. Even though Paul's like, I never even seen you before. I didn't even know who you were. Point nine. The Old Testament still says that Messiah is going to be king, King Messiah. I mean, that teaching is big time in the Old Testament. Hundreds of verses about that in the Old Testament. Jesus is not reigning as a king, even for a single day. He never reigned as a king, and let alone for an eternal kingdom, as it predicts in the Old Testament. Therefore, he must not be done. Maybe this is the answer. Not that there are two messiahs. It's one messiah, but there's two comings. He must come once to do this. He must be coming back again. And so we have the basis for what we call eschatology, Paul's teaching that Jesus is coming back. The same thing Jesus himself said, I will come back. He says, I'm not going to leave you here. I'll come back for you. And so that's a definite biblical teaching in the Gospels, and Paul is real big about that too. He thought Jesus could come back at any moment. Well, isn't that interesting? You line those 9 points up, and you got really the bulk of what he teaches in all of his books. I mean, those are the themes that now there's elaboration and everything, of course, but there it is. And so you see how he could say, I didn't get this from anybody. Now the humans confirmed probably what he was sitting there and saying, you know, and probably in this meeting with these guys, he's probably like, okay, tell me if I'm wrong. Such and so, right? It's not under law. And they're like, that's right. And so forth. So, I mean, they would have confirmed it, but he basically already had it. Well, back at Damascus, we read, at once he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God after all. The Christians are right. We were wrong. And all those who heard him were astonished. And they said, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? But Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. See, you could do that. Now, I don't know that you could prove that Jesus is the Christ to like a modern audience today, because we don't have the same starting point they did. But remember, their starting point is we believe every word of the Old Testament comes from God. And if that's your belief starting point, then you can basically prove, okay, then who is this talking about? And why does it describe in this way the kind of things we were looking at last week when we read Isaiah 53 and the many other passages that are also in there? You can basically prove that there have to be two comings of the Messiah. It's necessary. And that the Messiah does substitute for the sins of the people. It is taught right in there. And if they're like, then okay, yeah, then what does it teach? Who is this talking about? It'd be like, I don't know. See? And that's probably the way these things went. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So it's kind of like the same thing that he did with Stephen. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night just in case he tried to make a break for it. So they've got it's a sizable group of people that are determined this guy's going to die right here. But we read that his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket, and he made good his escape. According to the book of Galatians, he ran away into the desert of Arabia during this time and then later came back. This whole period that we're reading about in Damascus was less than 3 years long. But look who it is that lowers him down in the basket. It's his disciples. He's won some disciples and he's training them already within that 3-year period. Well, man, so what a change of direction. And this whole story in Acts now has been going one way, and it's going to like turn around now and go the other way because of this dude. This dude was such a big bat. You know, you study, Doug Rudy taught us about Stephen's teaching, and you realize Stephen was probably so intellectually and spiritually advanced that he was probably ahead of every other person there in Jerusalem. I don't know if anybody was on his level of sophistication, the way he was understanding the picture, you know, in the Old Testament and stuff. And he got killed. That was a painful blow to lose maybe one of your very top thinkers and a powerful, powerful dude like Stephen. And it was Saul that killed him. And basically, Jesus was like, Saul, you killed my boy. Now guess what? You get to take his place. And in Saul, Christ had found somebody who was the match of Stephen, or even better. Just as smart, just as deep, and with the determination and incredibly radical nature. The word radical comes from a Greek word, radix, meaning root. And it's the ability to get to the root of the issue. And that's the way Paul was. A lot of people base their level of commitment to things on the people around us. We kind of look around to see what's appropriate, and then we kind of like match our, you know, attitudes and behavior to our social group that we're in. I think that's pretty commonplace, actually, for most people. Not for Paul. He was nothing like that. He didn't care what anyone else thought. Once he saw the truth, the root, he also saw what the implications were for his life, and he couldn't make himself ignore that for a single moment. It's like he saw the truth so clearly that everything that contradicted that just was too ridiculous to get caught up in. And so he becomes a true radical. He wasn't afraid to live out the implications of his belief. And that's one of the things I see in Paul that I think is so awesome. This is why I've always viewed this guy like kind of like a personal hero, an image of, man, if you could only be like him, you know, it'd be so awesome. It's because he was not playing to the, you know, dictates and expectations of other people. This guy was had the kind of integrity that just set a course and boom, and would just go for it no matter what. Turned out to be pretty costly, as a matter of fact. All of the wealth he had, he's lost all of it. We read him later in the New Testament saying we're hungry, poor, often poorly clothed. He says, you know, in all kinds of danger. He lost his position in the government. Obviously, they wouldn't take him back after he'd become one of the guys that they were trying to get, that Christian. He lost all of his political power. He obviously was kicked out of the Pharisees. He wasn't respected as a Pharisee anymore. All of his respect was gone. And so his honored place in that culture was completely lost. There's a good chance he lost a wife as well. We find him, we know that he's single later in his, you know, as he writes his letters. I'm not sure why that would be, because you pretty much had to be married to get on the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't put single guys on there. Plus, nobody was single by his age anyway. We don't know what happened. She could have died. He never says, but it's just, he talks like a married man. He talks about marriage like somebody that's been there. If you read his stuff, he knows what marriage is like. And so he was married, and I don't know what happened to her. She disappeared too. Maybe. She would have definitely, her family would have backed her. If her husband became a Christian, they would have backed her in walking away from him. He writes about all of these things in Philippians 3:8. All the honors I had, all of my wealth, my accomplishments was all crap compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He says, I consider this stuff to be scubalon. Colin Brown says in the New International Dictionary, this depressing word means rubbish and muck of many kinds, excrement, rotten food, nastiness, and decay are the constant elements of its meaning. It's a coarse, ugly, violent word implying worthlessness, uselessness, and repulsiveness. Yeah, the SH word would be the least of what you would have to render this with. And he says, that's all of these great accomplishments and honors and everything. Crap. As far as I'm concerned, compared to what I got now, which is knowing Christ. Whoa. So, much of the rest of this book is going to be about this guy. He kind of becomes the center of action within a couple, three chapters. And it's a rollicking, adventure. It's like a roller coaster going through the life that this guy led. Very exciting, full of action, constant. It was dynamic, impactful. He obviously didn't cling to some sort of apathetic stupor or slumber. He was the kind of guy that would rather burn out than rust out. And, he just becomes this super impressive person who will go at all odds against any combination, all out. And it's exciting, I think. I look at people like that, and I find that so much more inspiring than people that are trying to measure what can I get away with, what's the least I can do, to get people off my back or whatever. And you're just like, it's pitiful. But this guy was just not like that at all. 1 Corinthians 11:1 is an interesting verse in light of all this as well. It simply says, you guys should be imitators of me as I am of Jesus. And so the life of Paul becomes something, according to the Bible, that we're supposed to look at and say, that's where it's at. I want to be like that. Which is better? Ask yourself. Cautious, hesitant, partial commitment? I don't think so. That just leads to mediocrity. What's the interest in it? Look, if this isn't true, why are we screwing around with it? And if it is true, why are we screwing around with it? From a completely different perspective. I mean, it's like, as somebody put it, if Jesus is false, we've all gone way too far on this already. I mean, if it turns out that he's true, we haven't gone nearly far enough. That's what you realize. Radical, sold-out spirituality, that's the exciting kind of spirituality. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus said it has to be this way. He says, I have to come first before everything else. You can't even be a disciple of mine if you don't understand this, if you don't see it. A final point, you may be sitting here, maybe you've come tonight, you're an explorer, you're not necessarily a Christian believer, you might be listening to this and thinking, good Lord, they're talking about being radical and all this kind of stuff, sounds pretty fanatical, sounds pretty dangerous, I don't know about that, I got a life to live here. Yeah, okay. All of this would be pretty hard to understand until you have your own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It's not going to be probably exactly like his with the blindness and the light and all that and the voice, okay? But you can have a meeting where Jesus reveals himself to you and comes into your life in a real and definite way. When that happens, when you come to know Christ in a personal relationship type way, then you start to understand why people would want to get excited, why they would want to sell out to this, is because this is actually God. This is the one that everything basically we do work. This is where we're headed. All of life is headed toward God. We came from Him, and we're going toward Him. And when we get there, our entire value system of life is going to suddenly shift dramatically. Whatever we thought mattered before ain't going to matter anymore. Other things are going to matter. And once you see this and you become convinced of it, your life just, you can't be the same anymore. Your values don't just shift when you get there. Your values shift now, as soon as you see this, as soon as your eyes are open to it. This is something to think about. You know, if God's real, and if it's true that we're going to meet him, that we're going to have eventually a personal meeting with God, we might as well face that fact and deal with it now. What good is it going to do to be like, I'm not listening? You know, it's all still going to end up in the same place. If this is true, this is something we have to face and deal with here. So I think it's pretty important. You know, I don't know what could be more important. I really don't. Think of what Paul said, that we're no longer under law, but under grace. This is the cool thing, is that God is giving this out as a free gift. That person that met Paul on the road, Jesus, very kind, very loving. He is amazingly forgiving. And you may not have done what Paul's done, you know, in your life, but he'll forgive you, whatever it is, and he'll accept you. And it's free of, it's a free gift. But you have to tell him that you want it. You have to open your heart to the Lord and invite him to come in. You know, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone open the door, I'll come in. And we can have dinner together. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. That could happen to you tonight. You wouldn't even have to understand everything. You can get some of your answers later. But just if you know in your heart that God is there, and that you want to know him, and if he's real, you want to have an encounter with him, you should tell him that and say, I want to have this relationship with you, and he'll do it. Well, there you have Acts chapter 9.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.